actually a 12-week basic training. You guys didn't know you were in boot camp, right? Okay, so basic training camp. But last week we ran out of time, so this we'll have to probably extend it to 13 weeks. But what we're doing in our Sunday school class, we started several weeks ago, is a basic training class on how to understand the Bible. And, you know, if you've been around Christianity at all, you understand that there's a lot of different views about the Bible and about what's the truth and what's not the truth and everything. Is that all on? Yeah, we're good there. And therefore, when it comes to the Bible, how do you know what to do? How do you know what to follow? How do you know what to believe? Yeah, see, Jeff just gave us a good example. You cover your eyes and just kind of point to verses like this, you know. No, that's not how to believe your Bible. It's on. We're good to go. Okay. Thank you. Instead, the Bible itself teaches us how to understand the Bible. And so what we are doing in this 12-week session is that we're going to the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to teach us what it's saying. The Bible sets up its own internal system of interpretation. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to go to the Hebrew or the Greek or to some preacher, even myself. Just go to the Bible. And the Bible itself will set up its own system of interpretation and so you can understand the Bible and you can take God at His Word. And what we have looked at, let me just say this real briefly. What we've found so far is while all the Bible is for us, it's not all to us or about us. That little statement right there will set you free. I promise you. All the Bible's for us. It's just not all to us, nor is it all about us. You cannot obey all of the Bible at the same time. It's an impossibility. If someone conveys to you the idea that they are obeying all the Bible at the same time, that's just not true. It's impossible to obey all the Bible at the same time, at the same moment in time, in the same dispensation and so forth. So the question becomes, well, then how do you decide? Do you just kind of flip it open and say, well, I'm going to do this? Or do you say, well, the Old Testament was for the Jews, the New Testament is for us? Is that how you do it? Those are typically how people do it and so forth. Rather, what we want to do is we want to let the Bible itself teach us how to understand the Bible. And what the Bible does is it simply breaks itself up into what it calls time past. See on your chart there, you got time past, but now, and ages to come. Those exact phrases are right in the Word of God. Time past, but now, and ages to come. And what is that all of a sudden? Time past, but now, and ages to come. What is that? It's just past, present, and future. God was doing some things in the past. He is doing some things now. He's going to do some things in the future. It's that simple. And if we will approach the Word of God from the standpoint that it tells us to approach itself, then we can believe what it says, walk by faith in what it says, and therefore have confidence that we're doing God's will. Anybody here want to do God's will? Anybody here not want to do God's will? Well, sure you want to do God's will. But how do you know if you're doing God's will? That's a big book. That's a lot. That's a big book. So how do you decide which verses you should be obeying and not obeying, and so forth? Well, once again, that principle right there, the principle of rightly dividing the word of truth, that's 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth is the principle to use when studying the Word of God. Time passed, but now and ages to come. God was doing some things in the past. He is doing some things now in this time in history, and He will yet do some things in the future, and so forth. That's a simple, we've gone over that. Then what we did is that we began to look at some specifics in time past. In time past, there was a division between Israel, that's what this line represents, and the Gentiles, that's what this line represents. In time past, there was a basic division in humanity, Israel and the Gentiles, Israel and the Gentiles. If you know anything about your Bible at all, you'll recognize it in the Old Testament that God Himself was the one that made the division between Israel and the Gentiles. The concept that Israel was God's chosen nation, that's a true concept. It's in the Old Testament. It's real clear back there. And so when you're studying in the time past back there, you have to recognize that when God says He's speaking to the nation of Israel, He's speaking to the nation of Israel. And so we looked at that. Now where we are at, we're in lesson number 5. We have now moved to the time in history when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. We call that the earthly ministry of Christ. And in your Bible, that's the record that you have in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what's going on there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? That's where we are now in this study, all right? We started it 2 weeks ago. We took a break last week because a lot of people were on vacation and so forth. And thank you for coming back, okay? We had a massive exodus last week. It was something else, you know. So what we looked at last time, we started the issue of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's going on there. We didn't finish the lesson, so we're going to finish up lesson number 5 this morning. And then, like I say, we've got 12 lessons planned out. It's actually going to be 13, maybe 14 now, but that's the idea and so forth. Okay, so if you have your handout, what I want you to do is I want you to open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 here real quick. Let's review quickly what we've looked at so far in this particular lesson. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Look over to Matthew and chapter number 3. And let me preface this lesson by asking a couple of questions about the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we call the earthly ministry of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ told the apostles that they were to sell all that they had. Now, have you done that?
No.
Okay, why not?
He didn't tell me.
Okay. Well, you know, various reasons. Mostly nobody wants to buy our junk, right? Well, no, that's not the... But the fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ did tell the apostles to sell all they had. Did the apostles do that? They absolutely did. And then in early Acts, when others were added to that group called the church and so forth, did those people sell all they had? They absolutely did. So it wasn't just the 12. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, it was just the 12 apostles. That is not what the record says. When people were added to that group, they all sold everything that they had, brought it to the apostles' feet and so forth, and then distribution was made to every man. And they did that. Anybody know why they did that? Why did Christ tell them to sell all they had? Is there something wrong with having a car or a house or clothes or a television? Is there something wrong with that?
Out of faith.
Out of faith, what? Yeah, when Christ, remember when John the Baptist shows up on the earth, the kingdom of heaven was then at hand, and Christ was preparing the nation of Israel to go through the tribulation period. In the tribulation period, in order to participate in the economic program, in order for your credit cards to work, your debit cards, okay? In order for people to cash your checks and so forth, what do you have to do? You got to take the mark of the beast. So Christ is preparing that nation to go through the tribulation period by saying, guys, sell all that you have. You're not going to be able to participate in that economic system anyway. Sell what you have. He gives them specific instructions where they are to flee to during the tribulation period when they're pursued by the Antichrist. And he says, and I will miraculously provide for you in those places in the wilderness. Just like he provided manna and quail and water in the wilderness for their fathers. That whole thing's going to be repeated. Just to a much grander scale and so forth, all right? So there's a context around which he told them to sell all they had. Go ahead, Joseph.
Well, I thought that the concept of preparing them was more for the kingdom more than for the tribulation.
Yes, okay, Joseph's got a very good point, and that is, wasn't the concept more preparing them for the kingdom rather than tribulation? It actually was both, because in order to get into the kingdom, they got to go through the trib. And so by selling all that they had, they would be separating themselves from any temptation to become part of the economic system and align themselves with the Antichrist. Plus, it would be a walk of faith in trusting God to provide for them miraculously. Then Christ would return and they would be put in the kingdom. Okay? So, my point is this, that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's easy to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and then kind of pick and choose verses that everybody quotes or that you like or that sound good or make you feel good. But that's not why God wrote that record. That's inconsistent. On what basis do we pick and choose? Well, I want to do that, but I don't want to sell all we have. We want this, but that's not what you do. Rather, if you'll look with me at Matthew chapter number 3 here, look at Matthew 3, verse 1. Matthew 3, 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See that verse there? Look over to chapter 4. and start with me at verse 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Okay, why? Here's why repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look over to chapter 10 quickly. Look over to chapter 10. Look over to chapter 10 at verse 7. This is when he sends out. In fact, look at verse 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So see how he specifically tells them who to go to right there? If you and I were in that audience, would they have come to us? They wouldn't have even come to us. How come? Because we want Israel. We're the Gentiles. And Christ says, go to the Gentiles. Go not in the way of the Gentiles. Now keep going, if you would, to verse 7. And as you go, preach saying, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go to Mark chapter 1. Go to Mark chapter number 1. Go to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. Look at verse 14. Mark 1 verse 14. Mark 1 verse 14. It says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Question, what was the common denominator in all of those verses we just read? Kingdom of heaven's at hand. If you'll get this note, if you'll put this down and think about this and read the Gospels this way, the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the theme. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got to keep that in mind because that's what was going on. Back here in time past, the prophets, we saw that the prophets kept saying things like, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming. And in the prophet Daniel, God gave him a timeline. He says, you start the clock here, you start the calendar here at this particular event, and Messiah will show up here at this particular event. He gave him a timeline. When you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John the Baptist shows up. He doesn't just show up just because he felt like showing up. He was sent right on time. He was the voice in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, and the forerunner of Messiah, Malachi 3. John the Baptist was the prophet that God sends who breaks the silence that had been going on for about 400 years after Malachi was done prophesying and announcing the at-hand phase of the kingdom. I can't stress that enough. I mean, if you get that point, it'll change how you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It'll change how you see what's going on there. In the Old Testament, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so forth, they would say things like, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. John the Baptist shows up, and he doesn't say it's coming. What does he say? He said it was at hand. The prophesied, foretold kingdom had entered the at-hand phase with the arrival of John the Baptist on the scene of human history. When Jesus Christ holds the nation of Israel accountable for who John was, he says about John, there is not risen a greater prophet than John. How come? Why does Christ say about John? I mean, Isaiah's a pretty important prophet, wasn't he? Ezekiel's of Daniel. You know, those guys are pretty important. So what does Christ mean by there's not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist? The at-hand phase of the kingdom is what made John. No, none of the other prophets said Messiah is right here. None of the other prophets were sent to announce the arrival of the Messiah and the at-hand phase of the kingdom. That's what John is announcing. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the at-hand phase of the kingdom. And hence, everything else that's going on there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is happening because it is the at-hand phase of the kingdom. You've got that verse there, Mark chapter 1, right? Verse 14, watch this. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching, knows the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news that the God of heaven was ready to set up the kingdom on this earth. And saying, so here's the content of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Here's the content. Quote, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. See that? When he says the time is fulfilled, what time?
Daniel's
time schedule. That's why John was sent right when he was sent. That's why Christ was born and sent right when he was sent. Okay? Right on the time schedule. Now, on your outline, like I said, we covered the first part of this 2 weeks ago. What was the evidence that the kingdom of God was in fact at hand? Okay, number one, Daniel's time schedule. They had a starting point and they were told when Messiah would arrive. So, the calendar. Number two, the forerunner was sent. John the Baptist was sent right on time. The voice in the wilderness, breaking the silence, and the announcement of Christ on the scene. Number three, the Messiah himself on the stage of human history. I mean, again, you ever thought, why was Christ sent when he was sent? Why wasn't he sent 50 years before or 1,000 years later? Why wasn't he sent last week? Why did Christ come when he came? Was it just arbitrary? No. He comes right on time, and when he comes, he does a number of miracles, but there are two miracles, two categories of signs and miracles that really are the great hallmark signs of the kingdom. Do you remember what those were? Healing the sick and casting out devils. Healing the sick in all of its various forms, including raising Lazarus from the dead and so forth, right? Healing the sick and casting out devils. When you look at all the miracles that Christ does, and he does a whole slew of different categories and so forth, the two hallmark signs of the kingdom, that it was indeed at hand, was that he was casting out devils and healing the sick. Next time you just read through the Gospels, just read it without awareness. Say, you know, let me just see if this is that prominent in there. All right? Why does he cast out devils? Because he's taking on the strong man. He says, or else, how shall one enter into a strong man's house except he first bind his goods, and then that's how he defeats the strong man. See that? He's got to spoil his goods, bind a strong man, and cleanse the house. So Jesus Christ, when he shows up on the scene of human history, one of the reasons he's casting out devils is because he's come to take on Beelzebub. He's come to take on the other strong man who is possessing the nation of Israel. He is the strong man, the rightful possessor and owner and creator of the nation of Israel, the rightful creator of Jerusalem and the kingdom, but Beelzebub now had become the possessor of Israel, the city Jerusalem, and the house. See that? So Christ comes to confront Satan, like the Old Testament said he would do. He was going to come and cast him out, cleanse the house, and then present himself for Israel to receive as their Messiah. All right? Why the healing part? We understand why he's taking on the devils, casting out devils. Why the healing part? Yeah, exactly. Remember, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he says, if you'll obey my law, then I will put none of the diseases on you guys. He calls it the botch of Egypt. Whoa. You ever gone to your doctor and said, you know what you've got? You've got the botch of Egypt. Whoa, that doesn't sound good. Whatever it is, you know. One of the reasons that Israel had the sicknesses and diseases because of the curses of the law. So when he shows up when he shows up cleansing them and healing them, he's demonstrating he is Jehovah God who will come and give them life and righteousness and forgiveness and place them under the new covenant. Okay? So all those things are painting the picture to evidence to Israel your kingdom absolutely was indeed at hand there. Okay? So that's the first part of that. Now turn to page two, the backside there. That's where we got through last time. I did which one now? Oh, that's true. Yeah. Thank you. Not only is John the Baptist shows up, Christ shows up with the signs of the kingdom and so forth, but remember what Christ does is that he gathers together a group of disciples. From the disciples, he chooses 12 who become the apostles. Why 12? 12 tribes. And you remember, he promised the apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Literally sit on 12 thrones on this planet judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what's he doing there? He's establishing his cabinet, so to speak. When the new president is elected, this is an illustration, but when a new president for our country is elected, he goes and picks his cabinet, people that are going to serve with him, that he brings with him in his administration. Well, so through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is establishing the leadership of his kingdom. He told the Pharisees the kingdom was going to be taken from you and given to a nation to bring forth the fruits thereof. He told the apostles, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you guys the kingdom. The authority over Israel was going to be taken from the apostate scribes and Pharisees and given to the 12 apostles to lead and govern and rule over the nation of Israel. So see how he's setting everything up there is what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Now, anything else? Thank you. My faithful wife there, she always, what about this? You know, so one of the things that has made this so difficult putting those together, I mean, we've both been studying this for years and years and years now and everything, and I'll put some notes down and everything. Oh, what about this, she says. Oh, yeah, they've got to put there a new too. So it's, you know, it's like, oh, man. So it's wonderful to have a sounding board like that to kind of... As a greater woman, that's right. Okay, now, look at page 2 there. Look at the back side of your outline. Let's kind of quickly go over the next few points that we want to cover this today. You can see this is Roman numeral. All of that was Roman numeral number 1. Whew, man. All right. Yeah. Okay, number 2. Roman numeral number 2. John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the 12, what they're doing, they're seeking to gather a remnant out of the nation of Israel. Okay? They're seeking to gather a remnant out of the nation of Israel. Does anybody know what the word remnant means? Kind of what's left over or what else? That's actually a pretty good way to put it. What else? What's a remnant? A small group or portion of what? A larger. Okay? When John the Baptist shows up on the scene, look with me, for example, once again at Matthew 3. Go back to Matthew 3. Look at Matthew 3. Let's just do this kind of quickly here. Look at Matthew 3. Watch this. Start with me at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Real important note to realize that when he says, repent ye, what's the reason, what's the basis upon which they should repent? Does he say, repent ye because you're a bunch of sinners? See, he doesn't say it that way. What's the reason they should repent in the context? Because the at-hand phase of the kingdom. That's the basis of their repentance. It isn't, I should repent because I'm a sinner. Now, they were sinners, and John's not, and I'm not saying John isn't telling them they're sinners. The point is, the basis of their repentance, changing their mind, is because the at-hand phase of the kingdom. He says this, verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And he talks about John there. Look at verse 5 now. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. We don't have a lot of time this morning to talk about the issue of baptism, but in the Bible, baptism was always for the purpose of cleansing. And in particular for Israel, it was the preparation to induct them in to their office as priests. When Moses first inducted Aaron into the office of the priest, you know what he did to him? He washed him with water. He baptized him. Water baptism is not a new invention with John. It doesn't just show up on the scene here. If John come up with this new invention of water baptism, these Jews would have come in and said, John, what's this new thing you're doing, this new tradition you're creating? Now, granted, they probably would have adopted it anyway because they adopted all the other traditions of the elders, right? But they don't come to John and say, John, what's this strange new thing you're doing? They were expecting him. They were expecting Messiah to cleanse the nation. So when they come to John and they're getting baptized, what's happening here, they're being identified together as those who will believe God's word, acknowledging the fact that they need cleansing and the Messiah will cleanse them. As well as they're being prepared to go into their office as kings and priests, Exodus 19. Now, look at the next verse. But when he saw, verse 7 now, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. Is that good or bad? You don't want to be in that group, okay? So you've got a generation of vipers here. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Everybody got that? By coming to John's baptism, what were you doing? Fleeing the wrath to come. John the Baptist, and the Lord picks up this same theme, and he sends the 12 out to do the same message. By sending the message out, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they would come to his baptism, and in coming to his baptism, what were they saying? I need to be cleansed. I recognize you're the forerunner. Messiah is here, and the kingdom's at hand. So the call, the gospel of the kingdom that is going out to the nation of Israel, is a call for anyone in Israel who will believe God's word that the time is fulfilled, the forerunner has been sent, the Messiah is on the stage of human history, physically here on the planet. He's got the signs of the kingdom. And now they'll believe that information, they'll come to John, and in coming to John's baptism, that they would become identified as the little flock. Christ said, in fact, look, hold Matthew 3 there and go to Luke 12. Go to Luke chapter 12. Look at Luke 12 and verse 32. Luke 12, 32. Notice this. Luke 12, 32. Fear not, notice, what? Little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, who is it that was going to get the kingdom? Whoever's in the little flock. How'd they get in the little flock? By believing John's message, the message that Christ preached, the message the 12 preached. They would come and they would be gathered together in water baptism and constituted together as the remnant, as the little flock of the nation of Israel. Okay? So what's happening is that throughout the earthly ministry of Christ, you've got, I shouldn't say it that way, I shouldn't say throughout, because there's definite stages of his ministry that different things happen, but certainly at the beginning of his ministry, there is a calling out. There's the gospel kingdom goes out to the nation, and that gospel message is inviting any of the Israelites, any of them, to come and become part of the remnant, part of the little flock, because that's who's going to get the kingdom. When Christ said in Matthew 5 that the meek shall inherit the earth, that group is going to be constituted as the meek. That's who God says is going to get the earth, okay, the kingdom and so forth, all right? So when you're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got that call that's going out, and you've got them telling Israel to come and repent. The kingdom's at hand. Come to his baptism. By coming to John's baptism, go back with me to Matthew 3 now. Go back to Matthew 3 now, and verse 7 again. Make sure you get this point here. Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from what? Okay, so what was coming? Now keep that in mind. We'll get to that here in just a few more minutes. There was an event that was coming called the wrath to come. How did someone flee from the wrath to come? In the context, how did they flee from it? By getting in John's baptism. See that? That's how they fled from it. Why would you want to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, just think about it. Yeah, so you don't get burned up by it. So by coming to John's baptism, there was something in when you came to John's baptism and were constituted together as the little flock and so forth, there's obviously must have been some kind of protection in that group as compared to everybody else who didn't get in the group, right? Those who don't get in, they're not going to be saved from that wrath to come. Those who do get in, that's how they fled from the wrath to come. Everybody got that? So keep that in mind. When Christ, look over to Matthew chapter 10 again. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Look at Matthew 10 at verse 5 once again. Matthew 10:5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. See how he includes those two great signs in the various, there's specifics under those two categories there, the cleansing and the casting out devils. Freely you've received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purse, no script for your journey, and so forth. He sends them out to tell Israel that the kingdom has entered the at-hand phase and they need to be gathered together as the believing remnant. Anybody who will believe will become part of that group. Okay? Look over to Matthew 15. Look over to Matthew 15. Look at Matthew 15:24. Matthew 15:24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto, what's it say there? The lost sheep of who? Yeah, that's not you and me, friends. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Look over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21:43. You'll have, in your own personal time, go back and study the context of all these, okay? Look at Matthew 21:43. And notice what it says. Therefore say I unto you. Now the you in the context is the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. Somebody looks like they're walking around looking for church out there. Maybe can you guys go and see if they're trying to get in here? See the couple walking right by there? Okay, thanks, Jeff. All right. At any rate, I mean, walking around with the Bible, I think they're looking for church. Maybe I'm not quite sure how to get in. So, yeah, they might be going to the church next door. So, anyway. Look at Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, and the you in the context is the scribes and Pharisees, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Okay, question. Think about that verse. If you were wanting to participate in the kingdom, then what would be the question you'd ask about that verse right there? Yeah, who's it going to be given to and how do I get in that group? It's obviously going to be taken from somebody and given to somebody, so how do I get in that group? See, that group is the remnant. That's who is going to get the kingdom and so forth, right? Now, what I want you to do is I want you to go to Joel, the book of Joel. If you can find Daniel, then you can find Joel. If you can't find Daniel, then open your Bible, the Old Testament, about halfway, you hit Psalms, and then start going to the right, okay? All right. There we go. Go to Joel. Watch this. Go to Joel chapter number 2 here. And then we got to move on. Go to Joel chapter 2. All right, watch this now. Look at Joel chapter 2 at verse, I'm going to start at verse 31. And we'll look at verse 32. Joel 2, verse 31, 32. Okay, here we go. Ready? Joel 2, 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, that phrase there, great and terrible day of the Lord, does that sound like something good or bad? It probably sounds like something you want to avoid if possible, right? Okay? Even without reading the context, it's pretty clear that, we probably want to avoid that thing. And it is. That phrase, the great and terrible day of the Lord, that's that wrath to come that John spoke about. Well, look at the next verse. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Okay, stop there. Delivered from what in the context? The great and terrible day of the Lord. So is there a way to be delivered from that wrath to come? Yes. There must be a way. Look at verse 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Watch this. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be what? Okay, so where should they be looking to find deliverance? In the United States? In Brazil? Australia? China? Singapore? Thailand? No, in Jerusalem. That's what the verse says. It tells them exactly where the Messiah is going to show up. Not only that, it says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance as the Lord has said. Oh, wait, look at the next one. And in, alright, there it is. What does it say there? The remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's what John's doing. He's calling out the remnant. Christ is calling out the remnant. He sends the 12 to call out the remnant. Anyone in Israel could become a part of the remnant. It wasn't an elect, you know, before the foundation of the world, elect pre-chosen group at all. Anyone could be a part of that. They just had to believe what John said. He's the forerunner, Messiah's here, the kingdom's at hand. Let's go believe what he says. See that there? Okay, next slip. Next, number 3 on your outline. Wow, hope we got to move faster here. Now, prior to, on the chart up here, this line right here represents the return of the king and the establishment of the kingdom. This line right here on the chart. Prior to the actual physical establishment of the literal kingdom on this earth, there was a major event that had to happen. And we've already talked about it, and it was the purging of the nation. It was that wrath to come. The purpose of the wrath to come was to purge out from the nation the unbeliever, the rebel. Like refiner's fire. They refine silver and gold. That's exactly how Malachi describes it. So prior to the actual establishment of the kingdom, the nation of Israel was going to go through that wrath to come. But those who were considered to be the gold and the silver, they would be preserved through it and the dross would be burned up. Think about all the various parables. I'm going to use one example. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Christ says, let both grow together until when? The harvest. He defines the harvest as the end of the world, second coming of Christ. And when he comes, he says, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to do what with them? To burn them. But gather the wheat into my barns. There's the believers. See that there? It's incredible the way this all clearly works together. Okay? So what has to happen here is that the nation of Israel was going to be, you can see it on Roman numeral number 3 there, prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the nation must be purged and purified to become kings and priests in the holy nation. And that was going to be in and through the tribulation period. It's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Let me have you look at a couple of passages, if you would. Go with me at Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Look at Jeremiah. We're just going to look at 2. You've got a lot of other verses there. You can go back and look at these yourself. Get Jeremiah 2 and get Malachi and chapter 4. In your own study time, just check the other references if you would. Go to Jeremiah 30. Watch this. Jeremiah chapter 30. Watch verse 7. It says, alas, for that day is great. That kind of sounds like the phrase great and terrible day of the Lord, right? Verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ talk about that tribulation period, that the time of trouble that has never been so far and will never be again? That's a similar phrase there. You see that? Make the connection. Also, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even, notice, the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be, what? Saved out of it. See, God, who was Jacob in the Bible? Remember who Jacob was? Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel has 12 sons. There's the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to take Jacob. He's going to take Israel through the tribulation period, but he's going to save them out of it. He's going to save who? Whoever's in the remnant, because Joel told them that salvation is going to be in the remnant. So you get farther. So see what's happening here? So before that kingdom could be set up, Israel's got to go through the tribulation period. That's why Christ kept preparing them to go through the great and terrible day of the Lord. Preparing them for the Antichrist. Christ says in Matthew 24, he says, when you see the abominations of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, what's that? That's the Antichrist on the scene of the stage of human history. He says, when you see that event, that's middle of the tribulation period, he says, when you see that event, then flee to the mountains and so forth. That means they were expecting to go through that event. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. So he prepares them to go through that tribulation period. Look with me, if you would, to Malachi chapter Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. Malachi 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1 says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Who's that? That's John the Baptist right there. There's the prophecy. John comes and fulfills this. So Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Watch the question, though. "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." What, you see the question there? The good news is Messiah is coming. The bad news is who's going to stand? If he comes like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, if he shows up that way, Israel needs to ask the question, man, what hope do we have? We've sinned, we've rebelled, we've been involved in Baal worship and so forth. We're unclean. See that? So they're going to be put through the tribulation period. The believing remnant are the ones that are going to survive that and enter into the kingdom. Okay? Everybody got me on that, with me on that one? All right. Point number 4 on your outline, we have to hurry here, is this. Notice there's a sequence here. Prior to the purging. Okay, make sure we got the sequence here. John shows up. Kingdom's at hand. Christ is there with the signs of the kingdom saying, it's at hand. Calling out those who will believe, who will become the remnant. But prior to the establishment of the kingdom, they had to go through the purging. But prior to the purging, something else had to happen. And that is, prior to the purging of the nation, tribulation period that is, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has to go and fulfill some other prophecies. Specifically, he's got to go die and be raised again. Now, look with me, if you would, to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Christ foretells his own death and resurrection. But he doesn't do it from the beginning of his ministry. There's a particular point in his ministry when he starts to tell the 12 apostles he's got to go die and be raised from the dead. And it's right here, Matthew 16, 16:21. Says this, "From that time forth," next word there, "began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." It's at this point in the earthly ministry of Christ. His rejection by the nation, his official rejection by the nation has been made clear by this point. The 12 apostles, in particular Peter right here, accurately and clearly identifies him by saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's this chapter right here. And it's against this backdrop that Christ says, "Okay guys, you gotta get this. We gotta fulfill scripture. We must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, the Son of Man, and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day." See that? So he predicts his own death and resurrection. Now, a couple of important points to try to make here. How do the disciples respond to this information? Not good. What do you mean by not good? They totally denied it. Peter right here in the context says, "Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Far be it from thee, this shall not be unto thee." What are they expecting? They're expecting him to go to Jerusalem, all right, and he's going to show up in Jerusalem not too many chapters after this. And they're expecting him to go to Jerusalem, wear a crown, and ride a charger, all right. And he's going to wear a crown. It's a crown of thorns, though. And he rides an animal, as a donkey. In fact, the child of the donkey. See that? Also fulfilling prophecy. Now think about it. This is so many significant things you've got to get about this. Test question. Had Christ already sent, and had He been sending these guys out to preach the gospel of the kingdom already? Yes or no? Yes or no? Right? Does He just now begin to tell them He's going to go die and be raised again the third day? Question. The gospel of the kingdom, does it include the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ? Do you get that point? This will set, listen, guys, I'm telling you, there's so much confusion over something as basic as this. If I was to go out and preach just the gospel of the kingdom to people today, and they believe the gospel of the kingdom, would they be justified? Do you understand that? The gospel of the kingdom is different. It's a different message than the gospel of the grace of God, which is what's proclaimed in the but now time frame. I'm getting ahead of the schedule here. Okay? It's different. The Lord Jesus Christ had been sending the apostles out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they'd been preaching all over the land of Jerusalem and so forth. And people were believing it and rejecting it. Okay? And yet when he begins to tell them he's going to go die, they don't even get it. That's huge. In fact, one of the reasons that at this point in the very next chapter, in chapter 17, that they can't heal the guy, prior to this they had no problem healing. But in chapter 17 they couldn't heal the guy, is because the apostles here, were not responding to the updated information about his death and resurrection. So he begins to tell them he's got to go die and be raised again from the dead. If you look with me over to Luke 9. Stay there. Look at chapter 17. Look at chapter 17, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be what? Risen again from the dead. Stay in that same chapter. Look at verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. That's the third time he's told them in this immediate context here. Look at the next statement. And what? Now, if they had already been out preaching to Israel that your salvation is by faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone, which is what you are supposed to believe today now, by the way, okay? You don't get saved by getting water baptism. You don't get saved by promising the prayer to God. You don't get saved by giving money, joining church, doing good. You get saved by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. That's the message for this dispensation. But that's not the message they were preaching back then. If they had been preaching to Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ is going to go die for your sins, buried, and raise again the third day. And if you'll trust the blood of Christ, if you believe that God raised Him from the dead and so forth, then you'll have eternal life. If they had been preaching that already, then why is it that they have such a negative reaction when He talks to them about His death and resurrection? And why is it that they are exceeding sorry about an event that they would have been preaching anyway, would have already been preaching? Did I say that correctly? You see the difficulty with this? With trying to take what's going on in this dispensation and read it back into the context here. Well, next on your list there, the apostles clearly do not understand the purpose of His death. When they say things like, this shall not be unto thee, far be it. But what is the purpose of His death, at least here in these accounts and so forth? There's a twofold purpose to the death and resurrection of Christ. The twofold purpose. Now, again, I'm limiting this to the Gospels. There's more than that, but we're not there yet, okay? But in the context, there's a basic twofold purpose to the death and resurrection, in particular the death of the Messiah. If you'll look with me to Matthew 26 and then also get Isaiah 53. Matthew 26 and Isaiah 53. And I am trying to hurry here, so bear with me. It should be under number D at the bottom there. Did we write? Yeah, just jot it down. Jot down Isaiah 53 underneath item number D, and then Matthew, and then also write down Matthew 26:28. So we're going to look at both those briefly, very briefly. 26:28. Yeah, I think some of y'all had the out. We made some just two additions between when we gave the handout 2 weeks ago and then this morning. So those that have the handout from this morning, you got the note in there. So, but thanks for bringing it up, Jeff. Okay, notice Matthew 26, and then look at verse. Start with me at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all this, for this is my blood of the" what? New Testament. Okay, now, number one, the purpose of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ as part of the prophetic program, and I'm saying that very specifically, okay? The purpose of the shedding of the blood, His death, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ as part of the prophetic program is the ratification of the new covenant. It's the ratification of the new covenant. Without the shedding of blood, that covenant could not have been ratified. Okay? So you can see in the statement right there, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new Testament." What's he talking about there? New Testament. He's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's talking about that New Testament that God made with Israel, the New Covenant, as compared to the Mosaic, the law of the Old Covenant. Remember, the Old Covenant was the Mosaic law, and the New Covenant was going to write the Word of God in their hearts. So, just like when Moses ratified the Old Covenant, the law, he did it with the blood sacrifices, so too, the new covenant had to be ratified with the blood of the testator, the Messiah himself. So number one, the purpose of the blood of Christ in the prophecy program. I'm not talking about our dispensation yet. There's other purposes yet there. Okay, we're just not there yet. The purpose of the blood of Christ in connection with the prophecy program was the ratification of the new covenant. Number two. And Barry, I'll get you in just a second, okay? Look at verse 28. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for..." What's the next word there? "For many, for the remission of sins." So number two, the second purpose of the blood of Christ, as in connection with the prophecy program, it was shed for many. Now that should raise a lot of questions in your mind. Who's the many? And how do you get in that many, if you do at all? Understand that? Now, if you would, go with me to Isaiah 53. Who's the many and how do you get in? Look at Isaiah 53. Is everybody here pretty familiar with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, and so forth? Okay, so we can save a little bit of time by that. But look at Isaiah 53:12. Isaiah 53:12 says this: "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." The him is the Messiah. The I is God the Father. "Therefore will I," that's God the Father, "divide him," the Messiah, "a portion with the great. And he," the Messiah, "shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he," the Messiah, there is, "hath poured out his soul unto death." There is obviously his death. "And he," the Messiah, "was numbered with the transgressors." Remember, he was crucified between two thieves and identified with the nation of Israel. "And bare the sin of..." There's the same many again. See that there? That's the same many that he said over in Matthew 26 there. Well, so who was the many there? He says, "And made intercession for the transgressors." Remember, he said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's what he did. I mean, he's got five or six things right there that he fulfilled. Well, if you look over to, in the same chapter, look at verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep has gone..." See the repeated "our," "we," "our." Who is that? Look at verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off," there's the cross, "out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of..." Next two words. Who's that? That's Isaiah's people, Israel. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. When Christ says there in Matthew 26 that he's bearing the sin of many, don't go along. Don't fall into the trap, the Calvinism trap that says, well, Christ only died for certain people anyway, so unless if you're not one of the elect, then you can never be saved. That's nonsense! But who is the many? Verse with verse, the many is Israel. He came but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to save Israel. He came to shed his blood for the nation of Israel. And he invited any and all of Israel to come and become part of the little flock. The many in Matthew 26 is Israel. Okay? Now, we can't be done without looking at a different passage over in 1 Timothy 2. Quickly go to 1 Timothy 2. Don't lose hope here, okay? When he said that he died for many, and that's many as Israel, I don't want it. We can't stop here and say, well, wait a minute, does that mean that you and I don't have any hope? No. That's kind of the other part of the story that wasn't known at this point in history, okay? Quickly look at 1 Timothy 2. Look at 1 Timothy 2 at verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, 4. It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for many to be... For how many?
All.
See that? See that verse says he gave himself a ransom for all, but notice to be testified when? In due time. That's why you have to recognize the dispensational distinctions back there, otherwise you get totally confused. Back there, Christ says he's dying just for the many. It's not until you come to the present dispensation of God's grace through the pen of the Apostle Paul that you find out, wow, we now know that there's more reasons why he died. He died and gave himself a ransom for all. By the way, are you glad for that part of the verse? Amen. The fact that he died for all means what in relationship to you? That he died for me. And therefore, I can become part of what he's doing. See that there? That's wonderful news, okay? All right, so we're out of time this morning. Next time, what we're going to look at, be sure to be here. Next time we're going to look at, okay, is Pentecost there? We looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's going on there? Now let's fast forward to Pentecost. Next week will be one of the most critical portions of this series we're doing. Please do not miss it. And those who are gone today, tell them they've got to be here. You have to be here next Sunday, all right? You have to be here next Sunday when we look at Pentecost, okay? All right, we're going to start in about 5 minutes, okay?